Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this psalm has an ancient Greek translation, a subscript. And that subscript is of the first day of the week. Of the first day of the week. And the reason was that, as the old rabbis and Jewish scholars tell us, God's ancient people, the old Jews, used to read the psalm on the first day of the week, the day of the Sabbath. So that would be like our Monday, the equivalent of our Monday. We see the Sunday of the Christian Sabbath. On the Monday, they would recite Psalm 24. You see, this psalm gave them a vision. And the vision was this, that the earth belongs to the Lord in its fullness. And the King of glory has come to the eternal gates of his royal sanctuary, his royal city, his priestly city. And this is how they entered, God's people entered the new week. With this vision, that the Lord is at his gate, the King of glory is at his priestly city. This is not just another week, it's not just, here we go again, another Monday, another week, but history is moving somewhere. My life is moving somewhere. This week is heading somewhere, because this week is part of this march of victory of the King of glory. And it's interesting that Psalm 24 is then not recited on the Sabbath, as we would think, the Lord about to enter his sanctuary, his holy hill, referring to Zion or Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, was recited not on the Sabbath itself, but as they entered the week. Somebody had said the high point of the sermon on Sunday is when we walk out of those doors, because then you walk into God's kingdom, applying, you've been refreshed, re-equipped by the Holy Spirit. God has given you his word again. The Spirit is equipping you again, giving you what you need, the resources you need to go out there and face the battles of this week. And if this was so appropriate, a psalm to be reminded of King Messiah, the Lord Jesus, what he is doing, what he will do, if this was so appropriate for the Old Testament people of God, surely it's very appropriate for us as God's New Testament people to consider this psalm as we enter not only another week, but really another year. It's not just another year, it's not just year we go again, but we have to have this vision, this precious vision. God's King, the King of glory, at the gate. And here we are, as we're standing at the gate with the King of glory. His army is following him. And this psalm is telling God's people, your life, your history, because of what King Messiah will do and has done, has a purpose and has direction. Now the second of the psalm is somewhat debated. Many would have this to be a psalm written by David on the occasion of the ark brought to Jerusalem. You will recall that the ark was brought from the house of Obed-Edom, and that was a joyful occasion. The choruses singing, the bands playing, David himself, the king, dancing as the ark was brought by the sons of Aaron and the Levites, brought to its rightful place in Jerusalem. But there are reasons why others say this is not so much a reference to that occasion, and certainly the psalm itself doesn't tell us. They would have this rather a psalm of victory, of royal victory. Perhaps King David, after he turned from one of his battles against the Philistines, against the Edomites, against the Moabites, the Arameans, is coming to this royal city, victorious, and his soldiers are following behind him, and now he appears at the gate. And his officers call to the guards on the top of the gate and say, lift up the gate! The king is victorious! And it echoes through the city. Well, it certainly can be both, because often we know the Ark of the Covenant accompanied the armies of the Lord as the kings of Israel went out to battle. So it could be both. But it certainly is, whatever the exact historical setting, if you're not sure about it, certainly is a psalm so full of meaning, so rich in meaning for God's people in all ages. Of course, King David was but a type, a pattern, a shadow of Christ to come, the great Messianic King. So we are to see not only King David victorious against his foes, but Christ himself victorious against sin, victorious against death, victorious against the devil. The victories of the kings of Israel, we are meant to see them as examples, as patterns of this wonderful victory, this final victory, this all-important victory of Christ Jesus. So we look at the psalm and we see not only an earthly king, we see King Jesus, the promised Messiah, and all that he has done, and all that he is doing. Jerusalem itself was not only a city, it was also meant to be a pattern, a type, shadow, a picture of the heavenly city that we read about, for example, in the book of Revelation, where one day God says, the King of Glory will tabernacle with his people. So we think not only of Jerusalem and the King on his way about to enter Jerusalem, we see King Messiah, Jesus, on his way to heaven with his army, his people, his believers following behind. Christ bringing his people to heaven. And the psalm, if you notice carefully, contains three parts. The first part is verses 1 and 2. It's the first section, the first movement, really, of the psalm. And some of your translations may actually have it divided in these three movements or sections. The second movement is verse 3 to 6. And the third movement is verses 7 to 10. So it's three parts. And what we'll do, we'll look at each of these parts in turn and look at what it's, some lessons that we can draw from it as we stand at the gate, as it were, of 2011. Verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Everything belongs to the Creator King. Everything belongs to him. That is, this world and everything in it is God's universal kingdom, he could say. There's a connection then between verse 1 and verse 2. Why does everything belong to him? Verse 2 gives us the answer. For he made it. He's the owner. He made it. He sustains it. And therefore he has all right, all title, because of not only his power, but because also of the fact that God made it, it's his, it belongs to him. This is God's world, the world, all its fullness, all its richness, all its minerals, all its gas, and all its oil, and all its gold, all the real estate in Grand Rapids, and in Chicago, and Manhattan. All of it belongs to the Lord. He has absolute title to it. He's the owner. He gives it to us as stewards. So it doesn't become ours. If I give you something to use, you are to use it, but I remain the owner of it. We are to use it according to God's laws and His requirements. We are the stewards. It remains His. The steward of it says, and it's a powerful example, he says, just think, look around you. What is there that is not God's? Tonight, as you go home, you'll get in God's car, turn God's key, you'll drive to God's house, take again God's key from your pocket, open God's door, walk into God's house, sit in God's armchair, turn on perhaps God's television or God's CD player, or play on God's piano, cook your food on God's stove, talk to the wife that God gave you, sleep in God's bed. Everything is God's. Your own body is not your own. You didn't make yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You don't have a right and a title to yourself. God gave you even your body as He gave it to His steward. And how perverse it is when we take our bodies that God gave us and use them to sin against God. Isn't it? But there's comfort in that. Certainly. And the comfort is this, that everything is God. God has unlimited resources. And as we enter a new year, we fill sometimes with anxieties. We look at our finances, we look at our budget, we're concerned. But God is not. God doesn't have a budget like we have. God has endless means, endless resources. God doesn't get bad returns on His investments. Everything is the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. We can have comfort. But even when God sends us difficult times, He doesn't face difficult times. God is not bound as we are. He will give us everything we need in health, in success. He will give us everything that is ultimately necessary for our spiritual success. He will give us what is good for us in this life and in the next life. John Trapp says, God's dear children cannot want anything that is good for them, since they have so rich a father, who seems to say unto them, as Joseph did when he sent cards to fetch Jacob, regard not your own stuff, for all the good of the land is yours. Remember when Joseph sent cards to collect his father Jacob. Joseph was then king or prince in Egypt. Sent cards to collect Jacob from the land of Canaan. Jacob and his brothers and their possessions. Regard not your stuff, for all the good of the land is yours. Isn't that the way we should approach the new year? And look at what we have and don't have. Look at our plans, look at our missions. All this assurance. Regard not your own stuff. We're on our way. God has a plan. The king is at the gate. If we are Christ's, we are told in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, we possess all things. We possess all things if we are Christ's. This one continues, the world and those who dwell therein. God is the Lord of the world and those that dwell therein. He's the Lord of America. He's the Lord of China and of Iraq and Afghanistan, South Africa. We may not always submit to His rule. Most rulers don't. They would rebel against Him. But the Lord remains Lord indeed. And Psalm 2 warns them that if they do not submit, in one day the Lord will laugh at them and scorn. And He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord of all countries. Of course, in a general and in a broad sense, He is the universal king. He is the king of all people. In a broad sense. Of course, a special way, a very unique thing, a very intimate way, a very distinctive way. God is king only of his own people. He's the believers, those for whom Christ died, and those who are united to Christ through a true faith. Then you are the king's peculiar people. What a privilege to be one of his peculiar people. But everybody, in a certain sense at least, belongs to the Lord. And he will demand from them one day an account of their lack of submission. The world and those who bow their will. And then verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and has established it upon the waters. This, of course, is a reference to Genesis 1, the creation account, where God, out of this mass of water, troubled water, violent water even, of the abyss and the deep, created the land, made the land rise. It is suggested by the language kind of rise out of the wild waters. Genesis 1, verse 9, we read, then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Power, created power, by the power of his word, God creates land and gives a place to live, gives a future for us. In that watery mass, what would this world be if God didn't sustain us and protect us from day to day? It would be a tsunami upon tsunami of natural disasters and of sin, of sinful men and violence sweeping over our nations. No life would be possible. But God in his kindness gives us a place to live, gives us some security. This is also a reference, of course, to Genesis 1 verse 2, where it tells us more about how the earth was before land was created. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This deep, or abyss, as it sometimes translated, a mass of seething and terrifying and violent water. But hovering over it is the Spirit of God. Spirits of God hovering over this chaos. And the Hebrew word there is a similar word that is used when, in one of the prophets, where eagle hovers over its chicks. An eagle hovers. We have the same idea that when a seagull hovers close over the waters, even the stormy waters of the sea, we've seen a seagull hang close to the surface of the water. This intimateness, because God is busy and his Spirit is creatively busy. In the chaos even, God doesn't have to wait for calm to return to our lives. Isn't that comforting? He doesn't have to wait for things to return to calm again. Even in the storms of our lives, even when we can't make sense, things are just eating us with one wave after another, we think, Lord, what's happening? And we would cry out like Jesus' disciples, Lord, we are perishing in that violent storm. Even there, the Spirit of God is busy. And there the Lord Jesus is. And he needs but speak. Peace, say, peace, be still. And calm will be there again. But in this chaos even, and who of us knows what may await us in 2011? But even in the most troubled times, God is not far away from those who truly love him and truly serve him. The Spirit is there in the chaos of this world. Well, if you belong to this King in a special way, how privileged are you indeed? We move to the next section, where it deals specifically, having looked at God's universal kingdom, now looks more closely to God's spiritual kingdom. You belong to the King in a very special way if you are a Christian. First we have in the first two verses the big picture, the entire kingdom belonging to the King. And now we're looking at his army, the army of the King, facing the massive gates here at the king's holy city. Verse 3 then says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who can live with the holy God? Well, only those who are truly God-like. Who can have access? Who can live and worship in the heavenly Jerusalem? And Jesus gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is talking, of course, about holiness. The hands, that actions, our outward actions, have to be holy. We cannot come into God's presence with dirty hands. Those of you who are children, have you heard your mom and your dad say, well, you can't eat like that? We can't go to grandpa or grandma. We can't go like that. We need to clean up first. Can you imagine a butler in the White House serving President Obama, perhaps? And this distinguished guests, high governors, important people in government, serving them with dirty hands? Of course not. You have a job for very long. There's no way we can appear in the presence, worshipping our King, with dirty hands. And then a pure heart. A pure heart. Our thoughts, our inner life, has to be pure, has to be clean. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. What is an idol? Anything that we rely upon instead of Christ or next to Christ. Your job can be an idol. Your security. Your investment. Your pension fund can be an idol. Your academic degrees and your profession, your business that you've built up, these can be idols. Anything that we rely upon to give us the good in the life, in this life or in the next life, these can all be idols. They give us wrong ideas of God too. Our spouses can be idols. Our families can become idols. Certainly, so many things, what is in this life that is created, that cannot become idols. And who of us is pure out of ourselves? No one. Nor sworn deceitfully, characterized by truth. Those who live with God have to be characterized by truth. Holiness, absolute holiness is required. Well, the distinguishing mark then of the King of Glory's army is given to us in these verses. Especially verse 4. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up in soul to an idol, not sworn deceitfully. An interesting thing is the distinguishing mark then of the Lord's army is not success. It doesn't say, this is the King of Glory, the mighty King in battle. And you know, his officers, his men are so disciplined, they're so successful, they're so skilled, they're so well armed. That's not what characterizes them. That's not their distinctiveness. What does characterize them is their holiness. The king's army is an army of holy men. The distinguishing mark is holiness. When we look at our lives, we look at the year ahead, we want to be successful, isn't it? And we adopt this idea from pagan religions, really. That if I serve God, he will make me successful. Many Christians think that. I do something, and the Lord will bless me. He will bless my business. He will give me health. You see that in Africa a lot. We'll drive around and we'll see on the big signpost, come to us, so-and-so Church of the Holy Spirit, for financial success, health. We'll help you to get rid of AIDS. Success in love. It's like an advertisement. This is a very pagan idea that as I bring sacrifices to my God, I give him something, and he gives me something in return. It's like a transaction, kind of a business transaction, isn't it? Not at all. This is not what serving the true and living God is about. This has to be totally different. Somebody said, if you think that serving the Lord will bring you success in this life, you have a totally wrong idea of what serving the Lord is all about. And see, many who are climbing the ladder of success have their ladders leaning against the wrong wall. You have the wrong idea of what God's army is all about if you think serving God is about being successful and being admired for that. Well, that brings us some comfort, at least. This isn't our project. This isn't about our success, what we achieve in life, how many properties we have, how high we advance in our company we work for, how influential we become. God is busy. He, the King of Glory, has His project. And that has everything to do with sanctifying His people. Verse 5, He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Blessing. A blessing worthy of the gift. A gift. Something worthwhile. Something valuable. And God's saying, well, these men who follow the King of Glory, they do get a blessing. In eternity, of course. And in this life, in time. The Father gives good things to those who pray. And the righteousness of His Father, you shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Righteousness. To be rightly related to God. What a privilege. Tozer says, when God declares a man righteous, He instantly sets about to make him righteous. When God declares a man righteous, He instantly sets about to make him righteous. Holiness follows from righteousness. These two are inseparably connected. This is Jacob, says verse 16. This is Jacob. This is the generation of those that seek Him, who seek your face, Shelah. This, says our text, is the true Israel, the two children of Abraham, the two Jacob. This is the true nation of the King of Glory. They seek God's face. You seek God's face? You're seeking God's smile? Seeking His approval? Love everything. Seek His approval. And you're saddened when you know your sin is carrying you away from God. Oh, you are wearing the uniform. You're wearing the uniform of one of the men, one of the women, one of the children that are in the army of the King of Glory. Of course, that's not what we see in our lives. So much sin remains, isn't it? So much sin. Romans 7 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So the reality is, our own life is so sinful, but God's army, the requirement to be so holy. Jesus does it all. He gives us the holiness we need. Justification doesn't result from good works. It's not like, who may ascend from the Holy Ghost? Okay, those who are clean enough, those who are holy enough, those are justified. Justification doesn't follow from holiness, but it leads to holiness. First comes justification. See, first comes a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then comes holiness. But certainly comes holiness. Always results in good works. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse, must not be supposed that persons who are here described by their inward and outward holiness are saved by the merit of their works, but their works are the evidences by which they are known. The present verse shows that in the saints, grace reigns, and grace alone. And those who will go to the holy hill are standing at the gate. Grace reigns in them. Yes, they still sin, but sin doesn't reign. Grace reigns. Grace reigns. But James says, if Christ justifies you, He will sanctify you. He will never save you and leave you in your sins. Now this is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says, isn't it? Why do we do good works? In a sense, well, because we can't but do good works. The same Christ who saves us by His blood purifies us, sanctifies us by His Spirit. Christ saves us from the penalty of our sins and from our sins. Christ redeems us by His love. And renews us by His Spirit. Why all this talk about holiness in the psalm, I think? Is it really appropriate? Is it really... what's the connection here? Well, we need to be sure that we are the King's army. That is really the most important question. The most important question. The single most important question of 2010 and 2011 and your whole life. And that is this. Am I in the Lord's army? Sure enough, we will all bow before the Lord Jesus one day. But some of us will bow with His fruit on our necks. And the rules by a rod of iron. Those who are following Him, united to Christ through faith, will be those who are glorified with Him. Matthew Henry said this, you want holy life. The ground of our hope is Christ in the world. That's the ground of our hope. But he says, the evidence of our hope is Christ in the heart. Talk about hope, talk about a new year. This is the only question that really matters. Am I truly in Christ? Am I a true believer? Am I truly in Christ? And if there's any here tonight, well, without Christ, then, my friend, it's my duty to warn you, solemnly warn you, as one who is so much a sinner myself, as much in need of Christ as you are. But we need to be warned. Without Christ, you have no hope in 2010, and 2011, and 2012. Without Christ, you have no hope in this life. And even in your death, there will be no hope. After death, you will have no hope. And as somebody says, those in hell are the most hopeless of men. They do not even have the hope of dying. There's not even the hope of dying and the hope of the end of punishment. But to those who truly believe in Christ, what a hope! You are in God's army. You have a powerful king. You don't have to come up with the resources to make a success of 2011. The Lord reigns in you through His Word and through His Spirit. Your battle is His battle, and He will take you with Him. This is what we see in the last section, verses 7 to 10. The King of Glory, the Messiah, who has full access to heaven, bringing us to a glorious future. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. Verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory. What a glorious King. What is happening here? Well, the triumphant King has come with His triumphant army. Banners flying, flags flying, trumpets blowing and sounding. Raise the gates, they cry. The King has arrived. Draw up, you know, like those ancient portcullises they had with pulleys, very heavy, you have to be drawn up. Well fortified, of course, because if there was an enemy, always attack the gate because they wanted to enter through the gate. Well fortified, and here are the guards. They're standing, who is this King? This glorious King coming, victorious, and all his army about him. This is the King of Glory, the grand tone. Lift up your heads. This may be the guards standing at the gate, saluting, lifting up, saluting, presenting their arms and their spears, perhaps. It could be the bulwarks and the armaments, the ramparts on the gates that are lifted up. Saying, lift them really up, lift up. And let them come in with their flags flying as they ride in. Spurgeon said, the closing note here is inexpressibly grand. Jehovah of hosts, Lord of men and angels, Lord of the universe, Lord of the worlds, is the King of Glory. All true glory is concentrated upon the true God. All other glory is but a passing pageant, the pageant and painted pomp of an hour. That's David's Savior, as he's virgin is here. Declared to be the head, the crown of the universe, the King of glory. Our Emmanuel is him, says Spurgeon, in the sublimest strains. Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah Sabaoth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of hosts. Is this the glory we are looking for? Is this the glory we are awaiting? The glory of Jesus of Nazareth? Or do we focus on other glory? Are we hoping for other glory, other recognition, other success? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. By virtue of his victory, he has earned the right to enter. None can dare to say to him, who are you? Where's your papers? Where's your permission? Now he was the Lord victorious. Jesus Christ came to the earth, born as a baby. Even then the devil tried to kill him. All through his life, tried to seduce him into sin, to deceive him, to tempt him. If Jesus sinned, the battle would have been lost. But Jesus kept the path of obedience, came to earth, despite all the tests, all the murderous intent of men. And even as he was murdered through the cruelty and the deception of Satan, even as the serpent sank his fang into the foot of the seed of the woman, the promised seed of the woman, even as that happened, Christ was crucified and killed, murdered brutally, the most brutal way that we can imagine. Even as the fang was sinking into his foot, the Son of Man, the promised seed, was crushing the head of the serpent. And he was victorious. Death couldn't hold him. 3 days later, rose from the grave, and 40 days later, ascended into heaven. King victorious, all glorious, Jesus, joy to the world indeed. What is there for us to be afraid of in the year to come? The joy to the world is here. Let all earth receive her King indeed. That's what we can sing, in all honesty. And then he's called the Lord of hosts. You see that? The Lord of hosts. Lord, capital of course, is covenant name, Jehovah. Covenant name, I am who I am. I remain true to my people. My covenant will stand forever. God saves his people to the uttermost. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He has his hosts. He has his army. The hosts are his army, the multitude organized for war. He isn't alone. Christ's people are with him. They are following with him at these gates, these high gates, these ancient portals, with the trumpets blowing, the guards sounding the cry, you can hear it echoing through the city, bouncing off the walls, the stone walls. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? And none can stop you or anybody else from entering with the King of glory. Christ's people are given immediate access with him. They are with his King, with their King. They are crying with those among them. Lift up the gates, be lifted up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And you will come in, you will go with him, if you truly believe. Amen. Let us pray together. O King of glory, King Messiah, glorious King Jesus, God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, what a privilege, what an honor to be not only one of those who, in a general sense, owe allegiance to their King, but to be one of those who are truly by true faith united to Christ. What a privilege to call God Almighty our Father. What a privilege to be justified, to be adopted to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What a privilege to call Christ our brother. O Lord, our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this wonderful passage. We ask you, Lord, minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it better and help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray for the week ahead, the challenges we face, the fears, the crises that many of us may be fearing, the joys, the blessings that we all have to thank you for. Lord, we pray for this week ahead and ask that you sanctify it by your Spirit. We pray for the year ahead. We ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts and our minds aright by your Holy Spirit and by your word. Prepare us for this year. Give us what we need. Sanctify us by your truth. And help us, give us confidence. Be with us. And comfort us by your Holy Spirit. When we feel alone, we feel overwhelmed. We feel the darkness. We feel the demands of a new year. Lord, we bring you all glory. We bring you all glory tonight. And praise you for who you are. King of glory. King of hosts. We praise you for this mighty victory. For being the Lord mighty in battle. This mighty victory against sin and death and Satan. Amen.